Jesus, this one whom we have celebrated for his death, is in the exalted position of King and ruler of the universe. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of knowing him, being united to him, following him. We thank you what we read in the Old Testament about this new covenant where you would remove the heart of stone from people and give them a heart of flesh. Father, thank you for doing that to many of us that are here tonight. And we pray that you would help us to have hearts that are ready to listen, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us not to be distracted, not to be confused, not to start performing intellectual gymnastics or try and wriggle out from what your word demands of us. Please, may we be those who listen attentively, who delight in what we hear, and are swift by faith to put it into practice for the fame and praise of the name of your dear Son. And it's in his name we pray. Thank you that on the cross you secured the grace for us to be able to do that this evening, to listen and to obey. And may that be our experience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 14. And we're looking at all of the chapter, but we're only going to read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter. But we are going to look at all of chapter 14. So, as usual, please don't close your Bibles. And even though we're reading the last section, we will be looking at the first section as well. So this is God's word to us this evening. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabia, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had said he would blot out He had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Yahdi, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son succeeded him as king. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. We all learn, don't we, through observation much more than we perhaps realize. Children show this. When they speak to you, they say things like, I falled. You say, no, that's not right. You fell. Why do children say that? Is it because all their teachers are saying at school, I falled? No, of course not. They've heard people say things like, listen, and then to put it in the past tense, I listened, or follow, I followed, observe, I observed. And they, in their little minds, go, fall, I falled. Isn't that, but no, it's not right. But isn't that incredible? How children, without even realizing it, have observed something, then applied that principle to other words without even realizing that they were doing it. We are much cleverer than we even realize. Isn't that just remarkable that something like that would happen? Or maybe at work, your boss sacks somebody for doing something they don't like. You observe that, and you make sure you don't do the same thing. In 2 Kings, in chapter 14, we have two kings. So in 2 Kings, we have two kings, which we would do well, very well, if we were to observe them and learn from them. Next time we're in Kings, in chapters 15 and 16, the pace picks up like a runaway speeding train, and things begin to speed to a conclusion, especially for Israel, the northern tribes. And I was going to look at chapter 14, 15, and 16 tonight, But since the author isn't running through these details about these two kings, I thought neither will we. Please don't think that because we are observing two kings in 2 Kings 14, that we're going to moralise the Bible and turn this into a lesson of how to scrub up so that God will accept us. Not at all. This is a worship issue. What has captured our hearts? Will we understand the greatness of our God? By faith, will we recognise the destructive nature of sin? And then, by faith, look to obey him and follow these, or don't follow these kings' examples. And the Bible, of course, invites us to learn from these chapters. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, the author, Paul, writes this: "Now these things occurred as examples, or types, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Now, the "these things" in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was quite specifically the Old Testament people under Moses' leadership. But that can be applied to the whole Bible. Those things happened so that we will keep our hearts from setting them on evil like they did. So we're going to learn many valuable lessons from this chapter this evening. Specifically, three valuable lessons, although there are many others. Three valuable lessons from these two kings' lives. And I do trust that God, by his Spirit, will deliver us from their errors. Maybe we're not going into their errors. Well, maybe God will help us to put a fence in place to prevent us from setting our hearts on evil. Or perhaps some of us have set our hearts on evil, and maybe tonight God, in his mercy, will turn us from the course of destruction that we're heading on before it's too late. So point one, don't be content with your godliness. Don't be content with your godliness. So much of life is a comparison game, isn't it? I feel like I'm quite a fast runner, quite good at football, and quite a good wrestler compared to my children. But put me next to Mo Farah, Harry Kane, and The Undertaker. You can tell how long ago it was since I watched wrestling. I'm not very quick, not very skillful, and not very strong. It's all to do with your point of reference. Or maybe your car insurance renewal quote comes in and you think it's expensive, and you go on a price comparison website and you save £50 and you go, wow, that was cheap. Well, it depends on that first quote, doesn't it? Maybe it's not cheap at all. It's all about comparison. We might think Amaziah, and we haven't read the account of this king, but just look down in the first few verses in chapter 14, we might think he's one of the good guys. He's one of the good kings. Look at the pat on the back he gets in verse 3, right at the beginning. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Big pat on the back for Amaziah. But hang on, wait a minute, because the verse continues. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. In everything, he followed the example of his father Joash. It seems like he's one of the good guys, but it's a bit of a comparison game. David wasn't perfect, was he? He had some epic failures in his life, which are detailed for us in the Bible, but he was described as a man after God's own heart because he was a man who believed God. He was a man who took God at his word and sought to follow God. Do you remember what was said of Abraham? Abraham was told, well, we're told of Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Believing, faith, is the thing that is pleasing to God. And obedience follows on from that faith, not self-reliant attempts at my own spirituality or moral refinement. David was such a man who believed God, took him at his word. And because of that, David has been the benchmark in the book of Kings for kings in Judah. So let me give you some examples. 1 Kings 3:3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. 1 Kings 15:11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. 2 Kings 16:2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years, unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So in the same way that we have Jeroboam, who was synonymous with idol worship, Ahab was synonymous with Baal worship right through 1 and 2 Kings, David is the benchmark for wholehearted devotion to God. Now listen to this, 1 Kings 14:8. David kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. He's the benchmark. David is the one. Now, what do we learn about Amaziah? Well, we've already said he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father David had done. He instead is compared to his father, Joash, instead of David. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, he's doing quite well. He's doing a lot better than some of the kings in Judah. I don't know if you've ever been to an event and you're not just quite sure what to wear. And when you went, you found out you were totally underdressed. You have many strategies at that point. Go home. That's strategy number one. Get changed. Come back. Strategy number two, look for someone who is worse dressed than you and just go and stand by them. And you'll start to feel a bit better about yourself. You might not feel so bad, but you're still underdressed, aren't you? Even though you might be stood next to that person. And we might think that Amaziah isn't doing too bad, but his godliness and his devotion is not up to the standard of David. Notice verse 4, it continues. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. When God took his people into the land of Israel, they were instructed by God to drive out all the inhabitants of the land before them, to destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and, wait for it, to demolish all their high places. God had instructed his people, don't be the same as the people I'm driving out before you. Destroy those false places of worship. Don't get embroiled in it. And here, in Judah, God's people were committing idol worship. God's people giving their adoration to other things, false gods. And this king, Amaziah, does not weed it out. They are coming like the nations that were there before them. This king, Amaziah, as good as he was, did not seek to put an end to this false worship. He obeyed God's words in some things. We see that in verses 5 and 6, but also he was a compromiser. Let's apply this. How are you getting on tonight with your walk with Jesus? It's a comparison game, isn't it? And we're awful at doing this. We get the measuring stick out when it suits us. So when there's a deficiency in a person's life, we compare ourselves to them and we feel godly. And we feel like we're doing quite well. If that's how you determine, if that's how I determine my godliness, we need to beware because we will have huge blind spots. And as soon as we lift up the measuring stick in judgment, the same measure will be held against us. And here's the other thing. If we compare ourselves to other people, we are comparing ourselves to fellow sinners. The benchmark must be Jesus. I know enough about making things, and I know very little, but I know enough about making things to know. If you're replicating the same thing multiple times, you start with your pattern, your template, and you don't copy that and then take the copy and copy that and then copy that and copy that, because if you do, you perpetuate an error if there is an error. You bring everything back to the pattern, everything back to the original, so an error can't creep in. And in the same way, if we are measuring our godliness off other people, then there can be discrepancy and increasing discrepancy. No, we always come back to the standard, which is Jesus. We come back to the standard Jesus in everything, in our anxiety, our money, our self-control, our purpose, our compassion, our love, our patience, our steadfastness. And if we need to, we go to the garden where we see him going, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And as we come against Jesus and his standard, I think that will probably result in several things happening in our hearts. It will humble us. because we will see just how far short we fall, which will make us throw ourselves again on his mercy and grace. It will cause us to worship him, because we will see that Jesus' track record was perfect, perfection. And that will be transformative. The very qualities that we lack, as we worship him, he will produce in our lives. And it will also thrill us. There is an incredible verse in Galatians. I love this verse. In Galatians, Paul writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Doesn't that thrill you? Because of our union with Christ, Jesus' track record, that coat of perfection, is put on us. It's our track record. And quite literally, like we heard about David, do you remember? David kept my commands and followed me with all my heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. Through faith in Jesus, being clothed in Christ, I can say Michael has kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, only doing what was right in my eyes, because of my union in Christ. And you can say the same thing. Whatever your track record is, however you feel, you can say exactly the same thing if you have faith in Jesus, because you are clothed in Christ. So friends, let's not be content with our godliness. Let's not compare ourselves to other people, but compare ourselves to Christ, confident that we have his righteousness, and then let's strive to be like him. Point number two, don't get too big for your boots. That's exactly what this king, Amaziah, did. Verse 7. He was the one who defeated 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and captured Selah in battle, calling it Jokthiel, the name it has to this day. So this king, Amaziah, goes to battle against Edom, and he completes a very famous victory. Following on from this famous victory, you'll see what he does next in verse 8. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, with the challenge, "Come meet me face to face." The paraphrased version of that is, "Come and have a go if you think you're hard enough." And the king of Israel replies with a parable. He says, "You're a little thistle, and I am going to trample you underfoot. Enjoy your recent victory, but don't overstretch yourself. Don't start something you can't win." Which really, for a king, was quite a gracious response. I mean, most kings in that situation that had who had more power and more might would just go, "Come on then, let's go to war. Let's fight." But he actually says, no, just leave it. Just know you've met your match. Verse 11, terrible, terrible words. Amaziah, however, would not listen. He would not listen. And so the fight begins. Why? Because he would not listen. And Judah were utterly destroyed. Every man fled to his own home. This king had got too big for his own boots, which had the following symptom. When he had become proud, he stopped listening. He didn't listen to God. He didn't even listen to this other king. The only person he listened to was himself and those who agreed with him. He was full of pride. His own opponent could see and warned him, but he went headlong into defeat. What was the result? Well, we see that the result was Jerusalem had a good stretch of wall broken down. You'll see that in verse 13, 600 feet of wall knocked down in Jerusalem. And then also in verse 14, he took all the gold and silver and all the articles found in the temple of the Lord in the treasuries of the royal palace. He also took hostages and returned to Samaria. And that wasn't the end of it. In verse 17, we're told that Amaziah, the king, he lived for 15 years after the death of the king in Israel. So after the king returns back to Samaria, even if he died straight away, Amaziah, the king of Judah, had 15 years of empty temple and 15 years of 600-foot gap in the wall of Jerusalem to remind everybody and himself of his pride, arrogance, and his failure to listen and the subsequent consequences. And that is a tiny mini parable of what was unfolding in the life of Israel and Judah. They were refusing to listen to God and his prophets. It was a shadow of the judgment that would come on Israel and Judah. The exiles who were sat in Babylon reading this book would be able to see quite clearly that they had been warned. Any attempt to try and excuse themselves simply would not cut it because they had been warned. Now, a very obvious and simple application. Are you spiritually too big for your boots? How are your ears? How good are you at listening? It is a mark of spiritual maturity to listen to Jesus and to follow the words of Jesus. Listening to Jesus shows real spiritual maturity. Not listening shows immaturity. Let me give you some words of Jesus. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. Now time for some nuggets from the Proverbs. A wise son heeds his father's instruction. Blessed is the one who listens to me. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Amaziah all over was not applying any of those verses to himself. He was not a man who listened to advice. We could go on, couldn't we? But are we listening to Jesus? Are we people, when we listen to the Bible being explained, do we start putting barriers up in our minds, intellectual arguments, reasons why I can wriggle out of it? Or graciously, do we hear what Jesus has to say through the Bible and do we start to apply it to our lives? Or am I getting too big for my own boots? It is a real mark of spiritual grace, God's grace being worked into a person's life when we are willing to stop and to listen. It takes humility, but it's at the very core of what it means to be a Christian, somebody who listens to God and follows what God has to say. It's also really helpful as we go into conversation. I read a book a long, long time ago, and this book really challenged me, saying, as you enter into a conversation, are you going in there to understand as well as being understood? How challenging is that? Am I going into this conversation with the attitude that I'm going to learn something here? What a challenge. How challenging for us this evening. Third point, don't confuse compassion with commendation. So we've already seen that we have to be careful not to be content with our godliness. We need to be careful where we compare ourselves. We are to not get too big for our boots. And then finally, don't confuse compassion with commendation. So we're moving on to the king, second king in chapter 14, which was Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the second, verse 24. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So Jeroboam, at this point, he is the king in Israel. But yet, in verse 25, did you notice as we read this, we get a shout out to the prophet we're thinking about on a Sunday morning, Jonah. Jonah was the prophet that God spoke to and gave a message saying Israel would, so you can see this in verse 25, would have some of their boundaries restored. So please just think about what's going on at this point in Judah, which was the southern part of the nation, and in Israel. In Israel, their land is being extended, Whereas in Judah, they've just been defeated in battle. They've just had some of the walls broken down around the city. Just notice the contrast there. Israel look like they're prospering. Judah look like they are in demise. One commentator writes, so I guess most of us probably don't know where these places are in verse 25, but one commentator writes that these gains in the land was taking the kingdom back to what it was like in Solomon's day. This is a huge piece of land that's being restored to the nation in Israel. So there is huge contrast between Judah and Israel. Another question to ask is, why did they lose the land in the first place? Why has Israel's territory shrunk so much? Well, it's because of what we read in chapter 10 and verse 32. In those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. So it was God's doing. God was judging his people for their failure to listen to him. But now, Israel is getting its land back. Now, isn't that a huge surprise when you just take into account the fact that we've just read verse 24? So verse 24 tells us that this particular king, Jeroboam II, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So he is failing to listen to what God has to say. He is not obeying God's word. And yet, God is restoring Israel's land. Doesn't that just make you go, whoa, something does not make sense here? So they are not following God, and yet God is blessing them. What is going on? Well, we get the answer in verse 26. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. So the people in Israel, they are under God's judgment. They are reducing in size. They are suffering. Why? Because they weren't listening to God. And yet God has compassion on them. It's such a paradox. We see this tension right through the Old Testament. God has a desire to judge sin, yet he also has a desire to show love and grace and kindness. How can he do both? How can he be holy? And how can he be loving? And ultimately, that tension is only resolved at the cross, because on the cross, God shows love, but yet deals with sin justly. He resolves the tension in himself, receiving sin's penalty, so sin is properly, justly paid for, and yet showing his grace. He pays it for it, not the sinner. And so what we learn in this passage is that we must not confuse God's compassion with his commendation. Should you understand what I mean by that? Don't think because God is being compassionate to Israel, he is commending their behavior. He is showing them grace, not because they deserve it, not because they deserve a gold star, because they've been wonderful. They have been anything but wonderful. But God is showing them compassion. An easy life, all your ducks lining up in a row, whatever that means, is not an indicator that God is blessing you because you are just wonderful and you deserve that. That might just be his compassion. So in this chapter, life's going great for Israel, yet they were wicked and didn't deserve it one bit. So therefore we learn we are not to evaluate things from a pragmatic basis. You know what I mean by that? From results. Because we don't know, do we? If we judge everything by what we deem to be a good result, how do we know that that's God just showing compassion rather than his actual commendation? Just because I'm on the run away from God and I get to Tarshish and there is a boat ready waiting to take me to Joppa, Joppa to take me to Tarshish, and there's space for me and the captain's willing to take me and everything's lining up and circumstances are wonderful, doesn't mean that God is commending me and this is wonderful. Jonah was on the run from God, and yet everything lined up. Just because we reduce the sermon time to 5 minutes and all of a sudden the church is full, that's not God commending us. Maybe he's just being compassionate. Or maybe because I wing some of my service for God and God uses it for my glory, so I get lazy. No. God, maybe he's being compassionate. He's not commending what is happening. We follow Jesus, not pragmatism. We evaluate things from God's viewpoint, from the Bible, not what seems to work or seems to be successful. Because how do we know? How do we know it's not just God's compassion? When we make unwise choices, clear and obvious example of that would be dating an unbeliever who becomes a Christian. We do not conclude that God was commending that action. because it was contrary to his will, we conclude that he is full of compassion. Full of compassion. It doesn't excuse what happened, doesn't give a mandate for more of the same, nor does it mean we don't need to repent and confess our sinful behaviour. It's another shining example of the brilliance of our God in being compassionate to people who do not deserve it. People like me, people like you, who he is so patient with. That's what we see in the life of Jeroboam, a king who deserves nothing good. He is not being commended for his godly life, but God is being compassionate to him and the nation of Israel. So in conclusion, three lessons from two kings. We are to strive to be like Jesus. We are to humbly rely on and listen to Jesus. And we are to follow Jesus, not pragmatism. As we close, I would like to encourage us all from the book of Ephesians, because I don't know about you, so often with godly resolve, I want to be made more like Jesus. Well, Ephesians encourages us. The book of Ephesians, after Paul's immense prayer asking that we would be able to grasp more of God's love and Christ would dwell in our hearts and we would have power to live godly lives, he then says this about God, wonderful words. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Isn't that good? That's to do with our sanctification, that promise. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray before we sing our final song. Father, thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for so many lessons and examples and things that we can observe and so many things we haven't even had time to cover. But Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who strive to be like the Lord Jesus. Help us to say no to the things of the flesh. Help us to say yes to the things of the Spirit. Help us to be those who listen well, to put into practice what we hear you speaking to us through the Bible. And help us to always evaluate things from a biblical perspective, not from apparent blessing. Lord, how do we know whether it's just your compassion or commendation unless we're being steered by what you teach us in the Bible? So help us to be more like Jesus, because we pray in his name. Amen.